The United Church of God presents Chris Rowland with a sermon titled, Be an Inside Out Christian. It was recorded July 2, 2011 in Cincinnati East, Ohio.
When I was a young boy, growing up, we lived in a house in Indianapolis. You know, I had my own bedroom, and it was up to me to take care of my bedroom. Now, I hope this doesn't shock any of you, but I wasn't always the neatest little boy. You know, in fact, I would venture to say that from time to time, my room would get quite messy. Now, not the kind of messy where you're going to find food in there, like those hoarder shows that you've seen, or laundry all over the place. You know, it wasn't messy like that. But there were just lots of piles of stuff in there. You know, I had papers, I had books, I had all sorts of trinkets that were important to me. All over the floor, all over the desks, if you could find it. You know, and I had my own little system that I used to deal with this mess. You know, there were little islands on the floor. You know, there were little places where you could see what color the carpet was. And when I wanted to get through my room, I would hop precariously from island to island to get to the closet or wherever I wanted to be. And about once a year, or maybe twice a year, if my mother had the stomach for it, she would make me clean my room. And, you know, those were probably some of the most painful, recurring experiences of my childhood. I would do a pretty good job at it. I'd try. I'd work on it. My mom would help. I would get things tidied up. I'd make neater stacks, you know, stacks that look deliberate. I would even get to the point where I would tell my mom, I think we can bring the vacuum cleaner in here now. And one time, it was so clean, and I was so proud of myself. I must have been about eight or nine years old. I wrote a declaration for her, this big declaration declaring that I had the cleanest room in America. You know, I made my mom sign it before I let her come in, like it was an affidavit, before I would give her a tour of how nice everything looked. Now, that was a big event for me. Somebody that had walked into my room maybe during the 5 to 7 days after I'd cleaned it, they would agree, yes, that is a clean room. But what did that clean room say about me? You know, many of you who have children, who are children now or have been children previously, you probably know the conclusion to this story. My room looked wonderful unless you did one of two things. If you lifted up the bedspread and looked underneath the bed, or if you dared to open the closet. You know, so while the situation in my room looks like it had been improved many times over, it was at some level a deception. You know, I'd even fooled myself as I did that into thinking that, you know, I can keep everything looking this way. It can look professional, like an office or something, and if I just work hard at it. But until I found a way to deal with all that junk that was under my bed waiting to explode, or the closet door that I couldn't even open to get to my clothing, there wasn't going to be a lasting change unless I took care of those things. I have another story to start out with this morning. My wife and I, we like to go antique shopping. We don't really have a budget for antiques, so we're not antique shoppers, but we do pick up some small things now and then. And a couple of years ago, my wife wanted to get an antique desk, something that wouldn't take up a lot of room, that had a little door that would open down that she could use. So we took a few weekends, and we visited a few different antique malls and small shops looking for something that fit our desired measurements and our criteria. Now, some of the things that we found while we were shopping are what antique folks would call primitives. Now, then there are other ones that were gorgeous and really expensive. And then there were some that were kind of falling apart. One of the desks that we looked at, we thought, oh, this is going to be beautiful. You know, it had a beautiful finish. It looked like someone had taken the time and restored the wood. It looked like it was going to be beautiful for our living room. But that was until I took one of the desk drawers, and I pulled it out, and I looked inside it, and the drawer was falling apart. It was rotten. It was disgusting. It was truly an antique. You know, someone had spent, you could tell, a great deal of time trying to restore that outside, you know, revarnishing, you know, making it look like a showpiece, but they'd only done work on the outside. You know, maybe whoever did that, maybe they had enough space in their house where they would have furniture in there just for how nice it looks, but, you know, my wife actually planned to use this desk and put stuff in the drawers. So the sanding and varnishing they'd done on the outside of the desk, it didn't really change what that desk was on the inside. It didn't change the age of it. It is easy to be fooled by outward appearances. You know, that desk had fooled me. I was already calling Catherine over, come check out what a great bargain this one is, until I took that deeper look. And the cleanliness of my bedroom, you know, it might have fooled you if you'd come to visit during those 5 to 7 days where it still kind of looked nice before it had self-destructed again. You know, I've heard stories of people who've joined our fellowship, who had a very strong first impression of who we were based on our outward appearance. You know, they think, what do people in this church do? You know, what do these people wear? What do these people eat? And we often think that way because that's how we fit into a culture. You know, the actions and the conduct of the people we see around us are cues to us. And we'll often try our best to conform our actions, to conform our behaviors to what we see around us. Well, often there are very good reasons why people will act or behave a certain way. So following that outward behavior, that's often a smart idea. However, we often have to dig deeper. We have to understand, why do people act that way? I think history has shown us that many people who had joined our fellowship, they spent a lot of effort to conform outwardly with the rest of us. I'll use the example of my wife's former congregation before we got married. The people there, they had obeyed the letter of the law for many years. You know, they would not have touched unclean meat or sneaked a glass on the Day of Atonement if their life depended on it. But in 1995, once their church headquarters announced to them that those laws were done away, well, they decided that year that they were going to cater their Night to Be Much Observed meal with shrimp and with pork. And on the Day of Atonement, as my wife's family came to services, they were pushing coffee and donuts to people saying, "Isn't this great?" You know, rejoicing in the name of freedom. Well, how deeply had those beliefs that they've been practicing for years been embedded inside them so that they could now conform so quickly to a new way of doing things? Had they been only trying to change the outside in hopes that changes on their inside would follow? When we change to become more Christ-like, where's our focus? To change, should we work on ourselves from the outside, or should we work on ourselves from the inside? We'll take the example of a sculptor. You know, a sculptor will start with a big block of something, you know, some big block, whether it's stone, maybe it's marble. Up in Quebec, I've seen big blocks of ice they carve, or in Wisconsin, maybe it's a block of cheese. You know, the sculptor, they begins chiseling away at the outside of that block. You know, they knock off large pieces. He has a vision of what it's supposed to look like. He begins to refine it and to refine it to what he wants it to be. And that's a process of working from the outside in, because what he's left with when he's done is still that same block of cheese, just has a different exterior on it. Now, is that the way that Christ worked with us to transform our lives? You know, does he chisel away at my flaws from the outside? No. God's plan to form us starts with our innermost parts. He puts his spirit into us and changes our hearts and he changes our minds. Our outward appearance then and our behavior becomes a reflection of that inward change. It comes down to two concepts that both start with the letter C, our character, which is the inside, and our conduct on the outside. Our character is really shaped on the inside. It's our inward self. It's our attitudes. It's our beliefs about things. And in contrast, our conduct, well, that's the way that we act. It's our outward self. It's the way that we appear to others. Well, as Christians, if we focus on changing our conduct, well, we change what we do. We begin to conform to those behaviors that we think are appropriate. And this approach of change from the outside to the inside, while it's not without merit, it does have a limited chance of success. Changing your conduct is not as likely to change your character as a byproduct. But if instead we spend our time focusing on changing our character, we change our attitudes. We change who we are in our inward being. If we can successfully bring out a change there, then the change on the outside will definitely follow. Our conduct will be in line with our attitudes. It's that transformation from the inside out that God wants us to work on. And that's why the title for today's sermon is Be an Inside Out Christian. Be an inside-out Christian. Well, let's examine what it looks like if we take the wrong approach and work from the outside in. One of the aspects of focusing on conforming in our outward behavior is that a culture of conformance can create legalism. When I was preparing the sermon, I ran across an article that I'd read a few months ago about a group of Jews who wanted to expand what they call an Eruv, an E-R-U-V, an Eruv in their community. Well, I found this whole process fascinating. You know, I wanted to take a few minutes to read an excerpt from the website of the Pacific Jewish Center that describes what is an Eruv and why it's useful for them, because I'd never heard of one of these things before, but if you haven't, you'll probably find it interesting too. Their website says an Eruv is a mechanism of Jewish law that permits carrying on the Jewish Sabbath. Under Jewish law, performing work on the Sabbath is forbidden. Work includes carrying, which encompasses pushing, pulling, lifting, dragging, throwing, etc., in public. Thus, young children who can't walk and must be pushed in strollers, as well as parents who care for them, are confined to their private homes on the Sabbath. Elderly or disabled men and women may not carry canes. They can't be wheeled in wheelchairs. And people that require medication can't carry it with them. Less seriously, observant Jews may not bring food to one another's homes, play with balls or frisbees in public parks, or carry toys or books. Continuing from their website, it says, recognizing these difficulties, rabbinic authorities thousands of years ago created a mechanism by which observant Jews could carry in public, an Eruv. If an area is symbolically enclosed, it becomes, under Jewish law, a private area in which carrying is permitted. They say that many areas are naturally enclosed in an Eruv, such as hotel resort properties bounded by fences, gated communities, and even Yosemite Valley ringed entirely by mountains. They say when natural or pre-existing boundaries do not entirely encircle an area, Jewish law permits the completion of an enclosure by erecting symbolic twines along poles to close the gaps in natural boundaries. So looking at some of these pictures, it looks like what you have in many cities in the U.S. today is 20-foot metal poles, street poles, telephone poles, with 200-pound test fishing lines strung between them, encompassing neighborhoods or even encompassing small towns. Eruvs exist throughout the United States, including in Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, and Boston. On their website, they say in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill, and the White House actually sit within an Eruv. Wherever they exist, Eruvs have enabled observant Jews to more fully express their religious commitment and have facilitated greater enjoyment and observance of the Sabbath, especially by young families and the elderly. So, I mean, reading through this, it appears to me these Eruvs are very serious matters for these people. Because if that Eruv were to be breached, like, let's say, for instance, a car knocked down one of the poles that was holding this string and the string would snap, well, then all of a sudden, carrying on the Sabbath becomes illegal. The Rabbinical Council of California has committed itself to the ongoing supervision and checking of the Los Angeles Eruv every week. They state on their website, every week our crew of rabbis inspects the complete Eruv looking for any breaks. And the website for the LA Eruv, which is laeruv.com, has photos where you can look at pictures of rabbis in the sky doing helicopter surveillance. You know, nobody should use the Eruv that week unless they call their hotline to check or check the website to make sure it's been inspected. And this week the site reported the Eruv is up. It doesn't look like it's been down since 2006, but they check it every week. So what do we see from that example? You know, what does that teach us? And how would you like the feeling of knowing that whether you walked outside with a cane today might be a sin, depending upon whether a piece of fishing line 2 or 20 miles away might or might not be broken? You know, it occurs to me that nowhere in that observance, nowhere in that belief system does the motivation, does the heart, does the attitude of that believer come into play. But someone could be devout if they remembered before they went outside to call and check a hotline. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. In this passage, Jesus Christ is addressing the crowds and his disciples. Matthew 23 and verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." See, he's saying that cleaning the inside also cleans the outside. Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Is our Christianity about appearing righteous to men? Do we concentrate sometimes more on our appearance than we do on our attitude? Do we dwell on the conduct and not the character? And we've looked briefly into how Orthodox Jews keep the Sabbath. But how do we keep the Sabbath? You know, what does it look like? Do we have expectations ourselves of what is and what is not permissible on this day? We need to be sure that whatever we believe, that we don't adopt the same type of legalism that these Jews had. We shouldn't be judgmental of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Each of us in the church, we not only have a different level of physical maturity, but we all have different levels of spiritual maturity. So we shouldn't expect every member of this congregation to have the same outward behavior. Now, this is because our outward behavior is a reflection of those inner attitudes that we're still trying to develop, and they manifest themselves in that way. In our church, I think we all come from a standpoint of understanding the beauty of the Sabbath, and that it is a commanded observance. I'm not questioning that part at all. But the Bible doesn't give us a specific list of do's and don'ts about how to keep it. Instead, we're given the command, and we're given the principles that underlie it. Clearly, we all intend to observe the Sabbath. But what it looks like in our actions, the things that we do, they might differ slightly. If I went to your home on a Sabbath day, you know, there's a good chance that I might notice or discover that there's something that you do that you permit that we don't do in our family on the Sabbath. And if you came to my home, you'd probably discover that there are a thing or two that we might do on the Sabbath that your family wouldn't do. Should we judge each other about that? When we do judge these types of superficial differences and make it a conformance issue, then we develop a culture of legalism. And once that ball starts to roll, it's really hard to stop. There can become all sorts of unspoken litmus tests that people ask themselves. You know, how's that family raising their children? Do their kids wear suits and ties every week to Sabbath services? Do they watch television on the Sabbath? Do they comb their hair to the left, or do they comb their hair to the right? Do they think like Republicans, or do they think like Democrats? And when you develop a culture where there's only one mold or one pattern that people are allowed to fit, at some point you're going to begin to attract people that come just because they want to fit in that mold and it looks good to them. However, managing our actions so that they fit a mold or a pattern of behavior, that's not what's meant by becoming like Jesus Christ. We can fool people with our Christianity. You know, maybe I can do all the right things. Maybe I can top it off with a smile to everyone. And maybe in my conversation I can quote verses and I can pray with people. You know, maybe I can look like I'm a Christian that has a great relationship with God. You can fool people into thinking that you have it all together. But you can't fool God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. We have to realize that what we see going on the outside is an incomplete picture. We're going to look here at the episode where God was going to have Samuel anoint a king for the nation of Israel to succeed Saul. Samuel had gathered Jesse's sons and begins to examine them in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6. "So it was, when they came, they looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely, the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Eliab, he most likely looked the part of a king. You know, he was probably tall, handsome, you know, probably had good posture, good grooming, good manners. But those weren't the criteria that God was interested in choosing the next king. And Samuel couldn't tell. He was just looking at these sons of Jesse and trying to see which one God was working with. When we evaluate ourselves, what measuring stick do we use? You know, do we judge ourselves against other people? Maybe we think, you know, I'm okay. You know, I've really got it together because I'm not as bad as so-and-so at church. You know, that guy, he has really got problems. And the problems I have are minor compared to that. Or maybe we think something different. Maybe we think, there's no way I can ever get my life as put together as Mrs. What's-her-name over there. I don't know how she does it. She must have the perfect life. Just look at her and her family. You know, it's hard not to compare ourselves at some level with our peers and the people around us. But that can't be our guide. That's not how we measure ourselves. You know, for all we know, that guy that really has problems that we think we're better than, he may be much more humble than we are. Maybe he's learned to rely on God through all sorts of difficult situations in his life. And what we see on the outside just doesn't reflect that. Or maybe Mrs. What's-her-name, who's maybe she's really someone that struggles with a lot of self-doubt. Maybe she wants to cry out for help, but she just doesn't know how. Well, the point is that it's foolish to judge ourselves by measuring against other people that we know or other people that we don't know. It shouldn't come as a surprise, but that measuring stick to which we compare ourselves is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13 describes this goal where Paul wrote that we should all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was Ephesians 4:13. If we line ourselves up next to that measuring stick, we're all going to find places where our lives need to change so that we can put on God's character. Well, that's the whole purpose of our transformation. That's why we are Christians, to put off the old man and to change and become more like Jesus Christ. So when we find something in our lives that doesn't measure up to Jesus Christ, how do we begin to make changes? How do we remedy that situation? How do we start to make lasting change, not just in our behavior, how it manifests itself, but a change in who we are? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and read some of the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. These verses should give us a better feel for how and where to look for what needs to change in our character. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus Christ says, For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, I can look at my outward behavior, and I can do a quick tally. You know, how many people have I murdered over the last 12 months? It's not that many. But does that mean that I've got everything together and that I'm doing a good job because I am following the command not to murder people? I mean, well, it's a good start. But Jesus is bringing out to us that it's not only the action that will be judged, it's also the attitude. So, okay, I haven't murdered anyone lately, but have I become angry with a brother? Well, now those number of occurrences gets a little bit harder for me to count. You know, I do get angry with people from time to time, and usually it's for unimportant reasons. You know, it seems like it's easier for me to let go of anger and forgive people for big trespasses that I see than to stop being angry about the little nagging things that happen day after day. So if I want to conform, my actions to the command against murder, what's my approach? Should I focus on only stopping that physical act? Well, if so, then maybe what I need to do in my life is make sure that I don't have access to a gun, poison, a rope, a candlestick, a lead pipe, you know, anything that I could make use of to harm someone. And by putting those things out of my reach where I just can't get to them, you know, it would be a lot more difficult for me to physically injure someone else. But would that outward conformance to the law, would my abstaining from murder actually change my character, actually change my heart inside? I doubt it would. Controlling my conduct doesn't change my character. However, if I begin working from the inside, well, let's say that I find a way to control that anger. Let's say that when people get on my nerves and when they really start to annoy me, that I can find some type of outlet, some type of way to approach the situation that doesn't raise my blood pressure. If I can change my attitude through God's help, then without any anger, without any malice towards other people, I don't even need to worry about the command to murder. You know, because I will have changed my inward attitudes. There's no reason why my outward actions would not reflect that inward transformation. Continuing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, here again, Jesus is explaining this concept that the inward change needs to take place so that we can avoid the act of adultery. It begins in our minds. We have to remove any trace of lust that we have in our thoughts. For this, and for all of God's commandments, what is necessary is an understanding and an obedience to the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Well, so while it might be simple for me to stand up here and state to you that we need to focus on how we are to change inwardly, it's a much harder job than changing who we are outwardly. Our feelings and the attitudes that we have, they run deep. They're part of who we are. They're part of our very nature. And God knows that we can't make those changes using only our own power, our own will. That's why God has given us His Holy Spirit, so that God's law can be within us instead of just outside us. It's a familiar verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God describes how He will help His people to achieve righteousness. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Jesus has called us to change from the inside out. We are inside out Christians. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In the context of what I'm talking about today, you know, I might almost paraphrase this verse to say, "For he's not a Christian who just acts like one on the outside, but he is a Christian who has Christ's character and spirit in his heart." Well, circumcision was an outward sign that could be used to judge who was and who was not a Jew. How do we look at the outward signs of other people, people we may be acquainted with, either in or out of our fellowship? If you see somebody and looking at their actions, you can see that they're making bad choices. Well, maybe they're wasting their money. They're using inappropriate language. They have poor child discipline, or maybe they drink a little bit too much alcohol. And how do we look at that person? When we look at that person, one of the first things that we need to keep in mind is that we are also sinners needing forgiveness. We need to remain mindful of our own sin. What might be something easy to point out as somebody else's problem might be trivial when compared with our own. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and let's look at what Jesus Christ had to say about judgment. Verse 37. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. He says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you used, it will be measured back to you. And moving ahead to verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove that speck that's in your eye," when you yourself don't even see the plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. These verses don't tell us not to remove that speck that we see, but they tell us that we need to check ourselves first. We need to be mindful of our own sin and our own attitudes and pointing that out to someone else. The other benefit of removing that plank from our eye is that Jesus said, we will see clearly. When we look at someone's behavior and we think about approaching them, it's important that we see clearly. While someone's outward behavior may give us an impression, they may give us clues about what's going on with that person, those clues can easily be misread. And that impression that we have about what that person's life is like might be unfounded. James said to let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's easy to reach a wrong conclusion if we start out based on faulty assumptions. We should begin by assuming that our brothers and sisters in the church have good intentions rather than bad. And it is really the intentions of our brothers and sisters that we should be examining along with their attitudes. If they seem to have good intentions and good attitudes, then it's probably in our best interest to look past some of the surface imperfections. You know, nobody is going to do things exactly the way that you would want to do things. But on the other hand, if you listen to that person and you dig a little bit deeper, and you find out that their behavior is a result of some bad attitudes hiding in there, or maybe some misguided intentions that they have, then it is our responsibility to step in and do something about it. Now, this usually means that it isn't just once that maybe somebody slipped up and made a bad decision. This would be a pattern of disobedience and disrespect for God's way. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. Jesus Christ says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying?" In verse 13, "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God wants the sheep who have strayed to be brought back into the fold. Sometimes God might use us to accomplish this. Continuing in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." This is a three-stage process that Christ is talking about here. It starts out personal, man to man. If that doesn't work, then we might have to move to a small group. And if there's still no change in that person, maybe the entire church has to get involved. You know, Paul faced this kind of situation in Corinth, when there was a situation where it became well known that a member was having his father's wife. You know, there are some things that we should not put up with in our midst as a church. Sometimes it's easy to point out another person's failings, because some sins are going to be more public than others. We have to keep in mind that just because someone's sin is public, it doesn't make it any worse in God's sight than a secret sin. All sins have the same consequence. All sins require the same forgiveness. If you only sin privately, you have no reason to feel more righteous than someone whose sins cannot be hidden. It's as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. He said, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. One of the problems with sins that are more public is that they can have effects that we can't help but notice for years to come. For instance, if someone had a child as a result of committing fornication or adultery, it's not easy to hide that. That's going to be a reminder for years to come. Or some people have been arrested. Maybe people have had to serve time in jail before coming into the congregation. It may have been a one-time sin that has been long since repented of. But it can still cause us to want to pass judgment. It's human nature to think that way about other people. I have to admit, from time to time, I struggle with letting go of a desire to judge myself better than some other people I knew for things that they might have done when I was a kid and they were, 20 years ago. I have to let that go. I have to see that person the way God sees them. I have to assume that if this person is a Christian, then those mistakes of their past are truly mistakes of their past. It isn't fair for me to take those sins and hold them against that person and come between us and then turn around and expect them to forgive me and to forgive all of my problems. The process of conversion takes time. As I mentioned, we are being transformed from the inside out. Our expectations of how that outward behavior looks might be different for someone who's newly converted or a babe in Christ than what we might expect from someone who has been in the church many years or has been appointed to a church leadership position. Because we all have different stages of growth, we have to be careful not to create our own fixed list of rules for behavior that someone has to follow to fit in with us. If someone looks like they don't fit in, what is our response? Do we follow the lead of the accuser, Satan? Do we look for ways to condemn or accuse that person because, you just aren't doing that the right way? Or do we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and be a helper, a guide, an encourager for that person? Well, God wants us to extend grace to our brothers and sisters. He wants us to look for opportunities to strengthen them, to encourage them along that right path. Now, on the other hand, what about people who do look like they fit in? Now, do we assume that simply because you see somebody that looks like they're doing the right things, that they're above reproach? And we're told not to judge one another. There are two sides to that. Not only should we not look on our brothers or sisters to condemn them, but we shouldn't judge our brothers and sisters as righteous. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 15 to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look righteous, but inwardly, inside, they're ravenous wolves. Just because someone looks like another sheep in the pasture, that doesn't mean that they don't have a different nature maybe inside. These wolves tried to conform by becoming Christian from the outside in instead of from the inside out. I wanted to share a passage with you this morning that I ran across by John Ortberg in an article entitled True and False Transformation. I thought this article was a little thought-provoking. Hopefully it helps. Pastor John Ortberg reflects, conforming to boundary markers too often substitutes for authentic transformation. He says, the church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or a resentful pastor, he could have kept his job. But if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Well, not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking was a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. He continues, as I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet time? My initial thought was not, am I growing more loving toward God and toward people? He says, boundary markers change from culture to culture, but that dynamic remains the same. And the last sentence of his quote here is the one I wanted to draw your attention to. He says, if people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life. These boundary markers masquerade. They're false evidence of a changed life. We've seen how outward appearances are a pretty poor way to measure ourselves and aren't a good way for us to measure other people. We've seen that Jesus Christ wants us to change who we are, to begin a transformation from the inside, to begin with the heart. So how do we change inwardly? How do we work with the Holy Spirit to accomplish this transformation that God's called us to? I have four brief concepts that I wanted to bring out today that will help us to become Christians from the inside out. The first is to have God's law in our hearts. One of the ways that we can change and become a Christian from the inside out is to have God's law in our hearts. Paul wrote, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man," in Romans 7 and verse 22. God's law needs to become a part of our very being. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. God's law needs to become a part of our very being. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, it says, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us." He says, "written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh." That is the heart. God's law needs to be written on tablets of flesh, written on our heart. One of the promises of the new covenant is that God would put his law in our minds, and he'd put it on our hearts. That's a promise that he's made for us. As we make decisions in life, we need to access that law. We need to know, where is that in my heart and in my mind? So I can pull it out. I can pull up God's law, and I can hold it up next to this choice that I need to make. Paul wrote a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians that we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If we're making the character, and we're making the attitude changes beginning at our innermost parts, we will begin to bear the fruit of that transformation in our outward conduct. As Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The second point is to put on a gentle and quiet spirit. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So a second area that we should focus on when becoming a Christian from the inside out is to put on a gentle and a quiet spirit. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter reminds us that it's not our outward appearance that matters, but what we are wearing on the inside that reveals our true beauty. 1 Peter chapter 3. Begin in verse 3. He writes, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit which is very precious in the sight of God." The Holy Spirit, if we yield to it, can help to temper our attitudes, and it can temper those natural reactions that come from our carnal human spirit. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." We need to ensure that we're looking at life while wearing kindness, while wearing humility, meekness, and a gentle and quiet spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us to put on those attitudes and to bear that fruit in our lives as we change from the inside out. A third thing to keep in mind during our transformation is that we need to be persistent. We need to be persistent. Now, this transformation that we're working on in our lives, it just doesn't happen all at once. As I mentioned earlier, each of us, we're at different levels of spiritual maturity. You know, it's a process to grow to perfection. We have to be steadfast. We have to finish that race that's been put before us. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. We need to be persistent. We need to continue on and not let discouragement overtake us. The Christian walk, this life that we're leading, it can be difficult for us for many reasons. And we can get frustrated that, you know, I'm still caught in the same type of sins that I was fighting 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. But we can't lose heart. You can't give up. We have to continue to resist sin. We have to continue to fight the battle. Paul wrote, "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. As we age, our bodies deteriorate. That outward man does perish. There's less that we can do. But that inward man, who we are inside, that can continue to grow. That can continue to be renewed day by day. And it continues to mature. We need to be persistent. We need to let the renewal of our inward man transform us and help us to put on the character of Jesus Christ. To become a Christian from the inside out, a fourth thing that we need to do is to look for the root cause of sin. We have to look for the root cause of sin. If there are certain behaviors, certain sinful actions in your life that you want to control, how do you approach that? How do you approach the situation? How do we approach trying to prevent sinful behavior? Do we dig deeper and look at why we're engaging in that sinful behavior? How does our thought process work when we sin? You know, what steps does our mind go through? What kind of patterns do we have that take maybe a thought that we had and turn it into a deed, turn it into a sinful act? How many things can you look back at and think about? You know, what is the pattern of thought that went through my head? And how did that finally get to the stage where it culminated in sinful behavior? I recommend that we take time. We need to sit down sometime quietly and try to examine the root causes of the sins that plague us. We're going to have a lot more success if we try to battle those problems by dealing with the root cause instead of dealing with the end result. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is a beautiful example of David looking deeply into his character when he repented for the sins that he'd committed. Psalm chapter 51, beginning in the first verse. He wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." We want God to blot out. We want him to expunge. We want him to press the delete button and remove those sins from the record. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David pictures himself here as being filthy, like a dish that needs to be thoroughly washed. Inside and out, top and bottom. Our desire should be so cleansed that no trace of what defiles us will remain. This type of cleansing, it has to reach the innermost attitudes of our heart. By cleansing us, God can make us acceptable, make us useful. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David asks God not to just remove the surface grime that he has, but also to remove that stain that's left in the fabric. You know, we need to ask God to go deep inside of us and remove all traces of filth and the roots of the sin that we have. Verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We see that David doesn't repent by asking God to restrain David's actions. You know, he doesn't say, God, please keep me from committing murder. Keep me from committing adultery again. Now, David doesn't focus on his outward behavior, not on the actions that he'd committed. David asks God for an inside-out transformation. He seeks a new heart. He seeks continued intervention in his life by the Holy Spirit. Today we've seen that it's easy to be fooled by outward appearances. You know, whether it was the beauty of my clean bedroom, or an antique desk, or the actions of a legalistic Pharisee, you know, the outward appearance of something may easily deceive us. On the other side of the coin, we might be fooled by the outward appearance of King David. You know, here we have a man of significant violence throughout his life, an adulterer, a murderer. But inwardly, we are told that he was a man after God's own heart. That's why it's important for us not to judge someone based on their actions alone. God is helping lead us to spiritual maturity. Each of us at a different pace. And we each have a slightly different road that we have to walk. There are different temptations that affect each of us and different battles that we're all fighting each day. As we do fight against sin, we need to remember that our transformation needs to be from the inside out. We need to begin with character changes that begin inwardly and will proceed outwardly. True inner change will change our outward behavior. It will make a change in our actions, but it won't necessarily be immediate. If we strive to act like Christ without having that inner transformation first, you know, we might meet with temporary success, but it ultimately will lead to failure. It might promote self-righteousness and the applause of the crowd around us, but it doesn't satisfy what God's looking for inside. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 5:20 that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. By no means. He taught us that wrong desires are the same as wrong actions. To lust after a woman is adultery. To hate is murder. We need to be inside-out Christians. We need to have God's law in our hearts. We need to put on a gentle and quiet spirit. We need to be persistent, and we need to continue to grow. We need to deal with the root cause of our sin and to ask God to change us at the deepest level of our character. God's plan to form us starts at our innermost parts. He puts his spirit into us and changes our hearts, changes our minds. God has called us to be inside-out Christians. Our outward actions and behavior will become a reflection of the miracle that God is working inside of us.